you'll take your Bibles to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angels to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Father, thank you for preserving your word for us. And Lord, we ask that your spirit would take these words, your words, and that you would minister to every single heart, that we'd be encouraged, that we'd be edified, that we would have a greater zeal for him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. May we have a greater glimpse and a greater passion for the Lord Jesus as we read into his word. And so, Father, thank you, and thank you for the faithfulness of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, as I put a note in the bulletin for this morning, that we are going to start on a series in the Revelation. We'll do this on Sunday nights when it's my turn to fill the pulpit. So what we're going to do is we'll do the first three chapters, and that will take some time. And I'm not in a hurry to do this. I think it's very important that we look at what the Revelation has for us, and in particular, the first three chapters, what it says in regards to the churches, as well as to the introduction that John would give us. Now, the objectives as we go through this series on the Revelation, on seeing the head of the church through his church, we want to establish three objectives. The first one is this, is we want to encounter the presence of Christ in a greater measure. We want to encounter the head of the church in all of his holy beauty. In the Revelation, though it is an apocalyptic book with prophetic warnings, it is also a book of love, and it is a book that shows us the splendor and the beauty of the Lord Jesus like perhaps no other book. You will see in the Revelation Jesus as our shepherd. You will see him in that context without the rod. In Psalm 23, he has the rod and the staff, but in the Revelation, when he is sent to us as the shepherd, or when we see him as the shepherd, there'll be no correcting rod. So we'll see him as shepherd. We'll see him also as the ruling king and the Lord of lords. And that's a very encouraging thing for us, and during this time in which we live, when the authority of God is blasphemy right and left. We also will see Christ as the prophet to his church. And as I mentioned, the head of the church. So that's the first objective, is we want to encounter Christ afresh. Secondly, is we want to evaluate our spiritual condition through the seven churches. Now, as you go through and you read these different letters to the churches, many people have tried to say that these are snapshots of church history. I don't think that's a proper way to interpret these letters. These were literal letters to literal churches, and they have spiritual conditions that would bode well for us to evaluate the church in light of the spiritual condition of the specific church, but it would also allow us to evaluate our own spiritual conditions as we see the laments in these churches, even the condemnation that the head of the church brings to them. And the last thing that we want to do by way of objective in the study of the churches is to establish what makes a conquering Christian. We are told in Romans chapter 8, and yes, we'll someday be in Romans chapter 8 again, but we have in Romans chapter 8 that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Well, in the Revelation, and in particular for each of the seven churches, there is the statement about being a conqueror. In the letter to the Ephesus church, Revelation 2:7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Then we have the letter to Smyrna. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Pergamum, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. I hope you see the pattern of what's happening here. The Lord Jesus would end the letter to each one, and he said, for he that conquers, he adds a promise. He has a promise. So that is a strong motivator to persevere. And as true believers, we will persevere because God perseveres. Let's go on to church at Thyatira. The one who conquers and who keeps my word works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Sardis, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What a great promise that is, that the Creator himself, the Creator Redeemer, would unashamedly pronounce our names before our Father. Then the church in Philadelphia. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And then finally, we have the church of the Laodiceans. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Imagine that. What a great encouragement from the head of the church that says, if you persevere, if you continue to press on, and you are more than a conqueror through me who loved you, then I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Now, the letter starts out with a very simple and profound clarity. If you look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. It just jumps out of the gate with a clarity and with a force and with a power that gets your attention. Simon Kistemaker, a scholar, he has said this, quote, the book of Revelation throughout directs attention to its primary composer, God. He is the divine artist, the chief architect. It is a divinely constructed volume in which God shows his handiwork, end quote. And so as much as we look at the Revelation, and we may be enamored by the prophetic warnings and all the different symbolism and stuff, let's remember what this book is. This book brings the believer face to face to the person of Jesus Christ. It comes out like no other book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, some of your Bibles may say the revelation of John or the revelation to John. It's actually the revelation of Jesus Christ. John just so happened to be the author. Charles Simeon was a renowned preacher of the 19th century in England, and he said, quote, "The revelations of St. John are doubtless extremely difficult to be understood, but yet a particular blessing is promised to the study of them. And certainly in proportion as they are understood, they enlarge the heart towards God." Now notice what the wise preacher says, that the revelation is indeed an invitation to intimacy with the head of the church. And though it does provide a lot of difficulties, as he would say, in the symbolism and the various imagery, it's important to understand that this is an invitation from the head of the church to get close to the head of the church. And we'll see that in the doxology that will unfold in chapter 1. He would go on to say this, The letter not only will enlarge the heart towards God, who foresees everything from the beginning and ordains everything for the accomplishment of his eternal purposes. So we do get a snapshot of the church and God's economy in protecting the church as we unfold these chapters of the Revelation. And there's also a particular blessing, not only to those who study it, but look at verse 3. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy." When I read that and I thought about it, I thought, well, why don't you just come here on Sunday night and we'll just read the Revelation? We just won't say a word. We'll just read it. The writer says, and God, who is God, he says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the prophecy of this letter. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Now, it's important to remember what was going on in this time in history. Many in the church could not read. They were unable to read, so it would be fitting to have the scripture read aloud to them. We are also told in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, "Until I come, Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture." And that's what we do every Sunday morning. We have a verbal reading of the Holy Scripture, and we do that because we are exhorted in scripture to read aloud the Word of God. Now, as I mentioned briefly, Revelation has much symbolism. There's extraordinary imagery within it, like sea of glass, lake of fire, six-winged beast. It's also a book that has a lot of numbers, a lot of numbers, and numbers are predominant in the Revelation. So all we're going to cover tonight, then, is the first eight verses. And we're going to look at the introduction. And within the introduction, we're going to find the prologue. There is the dominant theme of the Lord Jesus as it unfolds, as well as the greeting. We'll see a Trinitarian greeting, which is important. The centrality of Christ. Then we'll look at the doxology. And this is one of the most beautiful doxologies that you'll ever read in the Scripture. First, then, let's take a look at verses 1, and it's all through 8, but the prologue, 1 through 3. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angels to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." What's important about verse 3 in the prologue, it's not only a blessing to hear the word of God read, but notice what he says. The blessing is to hear the word of God and to do the word of God. And Jesus would tell us, blessed are those who hear and do. In this opening of the prologue, what we find is the theme of the book. And the theme of the book is the victory of Christ and his church over the serpent, his helpers, and the kingdoms of this world. And the Apostle John would start out in the Revelation as he would in the Gospel and his first letter. And what we would see John doing is the very thing that he said. Jesus must increase and we must decrease. I must decrease. And we find in verses 1 and 2 the preeminence of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now, what you see in this first two verses is how this message was transmitted. It was transmitted through five parties. That itself shows the logic behind the word of God. God the Father gave the revelation. As you note, he gave it to his son. The son gave it to an angel. The angel gave it to John, and John gives it to his servants then and now. So there's this organized transmission of the letter of the revelation. And this type of transmission carries through throughout the revelation. In Revelation 17:1, we read, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me." So you see, the revelation is transmitted again to an angel and then to John. And the angel says, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." We also find this at the end of the book of Revelation. In Revelation 1:1, we've already established that the angel was the fourth messenger of the revelation. But then in Revelation 22:8, listen, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you, John, about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star." Now, throughout this process of revelation that we see, from God the Father to God the Son to an angel to the messenger John to the believers then and to the believers throughout history, what we see John doing is exactly what we are supposed to do. Is John makes much of Jesus and very little, if anything, of John. If you recall how he opened up his gospel, it wasn't about John. In the Gospel of John, he would write, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." In verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." I don't want you to take this portion of what we're seeing tonight for granted. Is it John gives us a practical example of what we are to be as servants of the living God. We are to make much of Jesus and nothing of ourselves. And this is a challenge we have, is because when God uses you, and when God uses you in ministry or uses you in servants, somebody is going to be blessed and someone's going to give you a word of encouragement and a word of appreciation. How you respond to that praise will say much about how further you're going to be used. And John, can you imagine being John? The beloved apostle who John laid his head on Jesus' bosom. If anyone had a right to have a sense of privilege and even draw a little attention to himself, remember, he's a sinner too. And yet John would say with great force, "He must increase and I must decrease." It also carries over to his first letter. It's similar to his opening of his gospel, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. "That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." So we can take John's opening gospel, first chapter. We can take his opening letter, chapter 1. And we can take the opening of the revelation. And you will see that if you cut John, he would bleed Christ. It was all about making much of Jesus and nothing of himself. And that's a word of application for all of us, is that you and I live for one single purpose, and that is to make much of Jesus and nothing of ourselves. And the only way we can do that is by being close to Jesus. And the closer we are to Jesus, the more that we're transformed into the image of Jesus, and the more that we're transformed into the image of Jesus, the less that the ugliness of ourselves gets in the way. And so John starts out in the prologue of the revelation by making much the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. Now we also find in verse 3, we find something that I'm sure that when you read that, you said, I think I've heard this before. It's a beatitude. It's a beatitude. And you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes of the Lord Jesus. Well, there are seven Beatitudes in the Revelation. And I've given that to you in your outline. But these Beatitudes are blessings. If you want to be happy in Jesus, and that's what the word blessed means, happy, and it's not circumstantial happiness, it's really a deep-seated joy, then go through and look at all the blessings or the Beatitudes, not only in the Sermon on the Mount, but the Beatitudes within the Revelation. Have you realized that when you've read the Revelation? Did you know that it unfolds seven Beatitudes? And seven is the mark of completion. And the number seven is dominant in the book of the Revelation. And so we find in much, much blessings in the Revelation, the Beatitudes. Revelation 14, 13 is the second one. The first one we just read in verse 3. But listen to these Beatitudes for your encouragement. Revelation 14, 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. That is a beatitude that is often used in funerals. I have preached that verse to many of the dearly departed saints of Quinesa through the 20-some years I've been here, is that we've been able to say that blessed are those who indeed die in the Lord because their deeds do follow them. And what are their deeds that do follow them? It's the legacy. It's a legacy of making much of Jesus and nothing of ourselves. Then you move into the Revelation chapter 16. It's the third beatitude. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. What is this blessings? It's the blessing to those who are watching for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the question that I would ask of myself and to you, are you daily looking for that great day when you will see him face to face? It has a way of orienting life in a proper perspective if you realize that you're only one breath away from seeing Jesus. And if we live according to the beatitude of the Revelation chapter 16, if we live staying awake looking for that day, then we are going to be a blessed people. The Apostle Paul would say that there's a crown of righteousness awaiting those who love his appearing. We move on to Revelation 19:9. Here's the fourth beatitude. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He said to me, these are the true words of God. Have you thought about the marriage supper of the Lamb? Do you know who's going to serve at the marriage supper of the Lamb? The Lamb. The Lamb, he's going to serve. And the Revelation gives us an added blessing, those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We move on then to another beatitude. It's in Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. And we are so longing for that. He would go on to say, over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. We are already raised with Christ. Paul says we're in union with Jesus. When he died, we died. When he rose, we rose. Colossians 3 tells us that we are seated in the heavenlies already, and that we are to set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hid in God, in Christ, in the heavenlies. So we're already there positionally. And so when you think more about that, and how resurrection is the transformation, a final act of glorification, that isn't that such an encouragement as you fight the daily fight against sin, the Satan, and of the world? Two more beatitudes. Revelation 22:7, and behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And we know that the blessed life is the life of obedience. It's the person who lives every day with a passion to honor the living God by obedience to his word. And the final one is in Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. And we know that the washing of our robes, that comes from the atonement, that comes from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. is as you would read in Zechariah 3 that Satan accuses the high priest Joshua, and the angel exchanges his filthy rags for the righteousness of Christ. So there's the Beatitudes. So there's already, we've only covered three verses and some other portions of the Revelation, and we see that there's the preeminence of Jesus Christ is the theme of this book. Secondly, is that the Beatitudes drive us to study this book so that we would know the blessings within the book, blessings that will bring joy to your life. Now let's move on to verse 4 and 5. Now we're not diving deep into these things. The goal is to get to the churches, but it's important that we work towards that, and in particular when we get to the vision of the Lord Jesus. The next thing that we're looking at in verses 4 and the beginning of verse 5 is the Trinitarian greeting. Do you realize that Revelation is a letter? Like the Apostle Paul writes likely 13 letters, and so this is a letter. Yes, it's apocalyptic, and yes, it has those prophetic warnings, but it is a letter. It is a letter to literal churches. It's not symbolic in that regards. And we read, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. That moves into the doxology. But I want you to pay attention is that the emphasis is on a Trinitarian greeting. John says, grace to you and peace from him. That's the Father. God the Father, who is and who was and who is to come, the eternality of the Godhead, and from the seven spirits who before his throne. You might say, well, I don't see the Holy Spirit mentioned here. You'll find in the book of the Revelation that when the Holy Spirit is mentioned, he's not ever referred to as the Holy Spirit. It doesn't appear at all. He is recognized as the Spirit. Or in this case here, what we read here, who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now remember, we've already established seven as a number of completion. That was the Beatitudes, a number of perfection. We find the 7 days of creation, the number of completion, of completeness. We also see here that John would identify the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits who are before his throne. Well, that comes from Isaiah chapter 11 in verse 2. We won't look at that, but you'll see in Isaiah chapter 11, in particular verse 1 and 2, you'll see that there are seven mentions of the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of fear, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, and so that is the snapshot of what we see in the Revelation. So when you see this, and it will appear other times, is that the Holy Spirit is referred to not as the Holy Spirit, but as the Spirit. As I mentioned, the symbolic meaning of seven is that of completeness. But one thing I want us to note about this Trinitarian greeting that John would emphasize, that this is a dominant theme in the apostolic witness, is that Paul would write extensively of Trinitarian fellowship. John would write in his first letter about Trinitarian fellowship. In fact, the Apostle Paul would teach us that to pray properly is to pray in a Trinitarian fashion. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14 through 17. And I would encourage you to take the two prayers that are in the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 14 through 17, chapter 3, verse 14 through 17, and make those your prayers. Because what Paul prays for is mirrored what John says in the greeting, is that there is a Trinitarian aspect of our salvation. I believe one of the needs of the church today is that we would have an understanding of Trinitarian theology that leads to Trinitarian fellowship. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 1, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, there's the Father of glory, there is the Lord Jesus, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So as you evaluate your prayer life,
ask yourself the question, am I praying a biblical pattern that is modeled for me in the greeting of the revelation, but also in the Trinitarian prayers of the Apostle Paul? In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, he would say, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What this leads to is an understanding of the Trinitarian theology of salvation revealed in the revelation in John's greeting, plus the Apostle Paul's prayers and his greetings as well. It reveals to us the richness of fellowship with God. Is that we can actually enjoy, and we are to enjoy, fellowship with every member of the Trinity, a distinction in the fellowship with that. And I would highly recommend that you read a book called Communion with the Triune God. It teaches the biblical concept of fellowship with every member of the Trinity. And it's not just the Apostle Paul, nor is it just John in the Revelation. Peter would also emphasize this Trinitarian theology of salvation as well as practice. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to, and here's the Trinity, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. Isn't that such a beautiful picture of the triune God working out salvation in each and every one of us? We can learn to worship and adore the Father for ordaining the plan of redemption. We can enjoy the fellowship with the Spirit as He does this work in us of setting us apart to conform us to the image of Christ every day. And then we can rejoice in the Lord Jesus, knowing that He takes pleasure when we obey Him in the power of the Spirit as ordained by the Father. That's one thing I hope as a church that we'll understand more and more the integral workings of the Trinity in both our salvation as well as our practice. And now we're going to move on to the centrality of Christ, the centrality. It's similar to the preeminence of Christ that we looked at in the prologue. But let's take a look at Revelation 1:5. And notice that in his Trinitarian greeting is that the dominant member of the Trinity is who the revelation is about. It's about the Lord Jesus. And he says in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, and notice what is said about the Lord Jesus. He's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's the ruler of kings on earth. Now go down to verse 7. Behold, because in between verse 5b and 6 is a doxology. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So then the emphasis here that John makes in the centrality of Christ, he focuses on his authority. He focuses on his second coming. He focuses on his deity, the eternality of him. So he doesn't say all those about God the Father and God the Spirit, though he certainly it's implied in some of those statements there, who was and who is to come. But what he wants us to understand, that the centrality of the revelation is about Jesus. It's about Christ. It's similar to what Paul would say in the Colossians letter. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, that appears in the Revelation. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. We also have the Hebrews letter, the opening of the letter to the Hebrews, where we see that God has chosen that the last word from him is his Son. And how fitting that the revelation, the last book of our Bible, the last word would be the revelation of the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, long ago and many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. In these last days. And John would say that the time is near. So there's a parallel with that. They were in the last days as we are. He says, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. And we will see that unfold as the headship of the church is revealed in every one of the seven churches. And Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So we clearly then have the centrality of Christ established in the first five verses of the Revelation. We have the preeminence of Christ in the prologue, and we have the beatitudes, the blessings of those who will give themselves over to read this wonderful letter and do what it says. And now we want to look at the doxology that's found in verse 5 as well as in verse 6. And this is one of the most beautiful doxologies that you will come across in the Scripture. And I want you just to nestle in and ponder exactly what God is telling us in this doxology. And from Jesus Christ, there's the ending of the greeting, the firstborn, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Now here is the doxology unfolding. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In a matter of just a couple of sentences, we have the insight and to be able to look at just the magnificent depth of salvation. We see first, God loved us, or loves us. It's in present tense in verse 5. To him who loves us. He loves us when we were not his. He loves us now. He loves us in our failings. He loves us in our sins. He loves us in our failures. And he will never cease to love us. And as we continue to focus on the wonderful truth of the head of the church, in all the messiness that we'll read in some of these churches, he still yet has his heart on his church. He loves us. Memorize this doxology. It is that love that sustains you. It's that love that continues to pour itself out in your heart and your mind. But he also would say this. Not only does he love us, but he's freed us from our sins by his blood. Now, if you'll notice in some of the translations, to him who loves, it's a present tense continual verb. It isn't he loved us. That certainly is true. But you will also notice that freed is a past tense verb. And it ties in with Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There's therefore now no condemnation. When you go through life and you struggle with sin, and you struggle with your own weaknesses, always remember that you've been set free from those things. Is that we walk as free people. That Jesus has said, if the word has set you free, you are free indeed. And so there is no condemnation. The devil would have us to think of condemnation. The devil would have us to think that we're still in bondage, but that's not true. As he says that you have been freed. Freed from what? Sins. All sins. You will never stand before God guilty as charged for sin. It was all placed upon the Lord Jesus, the head of the church, placed upon him on that cross so that you and I could be able to stand as members of his church, loved, cleansed, freed from all the things that we were held in bondage to before. There's no more bondage to Satan. There's no more bondage to sin. There's no more bondage to self. We are freed. And what he says here is important for you and I to visit often. He says, he who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. What is the language of that? It's that of the atonement. You must visit the blood of Christ often. First John tells us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And how does he do that? It's by the application of the atonement. And as you read about the atonement and you marvel over the fact that it is effectual and continues to be effectual through now and through eternity, you'll find great joy and blessedness in your life as you think on the atonement. Not what you've done, but what he has done to make an atonement for you. And then the thing that he would say in this doxology, he would say this, that he has now made you a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. You know the greatest two privileges that a person will ever have in life that will lead on to eternity? The greatest privilege you have right now is that you know the living God. You know the one true living God. You don't just know about him. You know the one true and living God. And the second greatest privilege that you have is you get to serve him. What do priests do? Jesus says he has made us a kingdom and a priest. And a priest to his God and Father. What do priests do? They serve the living God. So whatever capacity, whatever giftedness that God has placed within you to serve, that is exactly what you are to do. And it's to serve through the church. It's to serve in their various capacities through the church. And so God, in his amazing love, he's not only made atonement for us, he has empowered us to serve him now and forever. So there's a lot more we could talk about in regards to this opening. But what we've seen then, just in these first eight verses, we've seen that this is a revelation, not of John. It's a revelation about Christ. Christ is the centerpiece. He is the central theme of the revelation. He is also the preeminent one throughout the revelation. We also have been given promises, blessedness, if we heed these words that we will read. And then we've been affirmed once again of the Trinitarian nature of salvation and the Trinitarian nature of walking with our God. And I hope that you and I will learn what it means to walk with the living God, the distinct members of the Trinity, yet one. You know, loving God the Father as the orchestrator of redemption, loving God the Son as the one who willingly said, I will go. And he died, he lives and dies and is risen so that we would know the freedom of forgiveness. And then we have the wonderful indwelling, dove-like gentleness of the Spirit of God who dwells within us forever. And as many times as we fail and as many times as we fall short and perhaps blemish him, yet he never vacates. We are sealed unto the day of redemption. And so every one of these members of the Trinity, it brings us into a great song of praise for a God who is so marvelous and so wonderful that he would reveal to us the revelation of his Son. And then we have the doxology, the great doxology, the doxology that tells us that he has loved us with an everlasting love and that he continues to love us with an everlasting love. And that love was tested and that love was proved by freeing us from the shackles of sin and of Satan and of ourselves. And he says, not only have I set you free from those bondages, but I've enabled you to enjoy one of life's greatest joys forever even, and that is to serve our living God. Well, the next time we come back to this revelation, we're going to go into verse 9 through 20. And what we're going to look at is John's encounter with Christ by location. Where is Patmos? What is the significance of Patmos? And then we're going to look at John's vision of Jesus, his appearance, verses 12 through 16, which will be thrilling to the soul to see the intricacies of the Lord Jesus by his appearance, not only in character, but in his clothing. And then verse 17 through 20, we'll finish chapter 1, and we'll see Jesus and his message. And that will set the framework to march ourselves into these seven churches with the objective to see Christ afresh, to also identify areas of weakness in the modern church as well as in our own lives, and then walk away with a greater appreciation for the wonders of our God who would make us a kingdom and a priest forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, it's so amazing that you would give us your word. We so know in ourselves we're inadequate for these things, but how we thank you that your spirit has promised illumination. And Lord, may we read the revelation. May we read it looking for the blessings. May we foremost look at it from the standpoint of encountering the living Christ, the head of the church. As we go through these visits to these seven churches, that we'll ask ourselves the question, is it I, Lord? Is it I? And may we also get a burden for the church. to write letters to the churches shows how significant the church is to you. Help us to have a love, a deeper love for the church, and that we would understand more and more our commitment to the church, as well as the church being your vehicle of change in a world that needs to desperately see the head of the church. So, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessings of reading it, as you've told us. In Jesus' name, amen.